Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
The series for today is in 2 Samuel 9. The lesson title is Ministering to the Handicapped. And I am really offended by that title. I must admit that to you. As a student of the Old Testament, that kind of abuse of an Old Testament scripture passage to meet the needs of the denominational board angers me beyond words. This text in 2 Samuel 9 has nothing to do with ministering to the handicapped. Absolutely zilch. I want to show you a book that I like very much that helps me interpret the Old Testament called The Authority of the Old Testament by John Bright. This is an excellent book, and I want to read a passage to you about how much abuse this kind of thing is done. I'm on page 105 of John Bright. The Old Testament is read consciously or unconsciously in the light of the normative principle drawn from the New Testament, usually from the teachings of Jesus, with two deplorable results. On one hand, large portions of the Old Testament, apparently because they are felt to have no relevant word for the Christian, are simply ignored. They are not read, not preached, not taught. In a word, are effectively removed from the canon. On the other hand, since the normative principle is essentially an ethical and moral one, there is an irresistible urge to moralize from the rest of the Old Testament or to spiritualize it. One hears this endlessly from the pulpit, reads it in denominational literature and the popular religious press. Thus, for example, the little boy Samuel serving under Eli at the shrine of Shiloh, 1 Samuel 1 through 3, is presented to children as an example of the helpfulness of one's elders. Helpfulness to one's elders. Isaac, yielding his well to Abimelech in Genesis 26, becomes an example of Christian forbearance. David's care for the lame Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 teaches us that we should be kind to the weak. Israel's failure to enter the promised land because frightened by the report of the spies, Numbers 13 and 14, teaches us that many obstacles in life are purely imaginary and that opportunity may pass if not boldly seized. Haggai's exhortation to the people to resume the building of the temple reminds us that it is not a beginning of a building program that counts, but the finishing it. And so wearisomely on, and all this without regard to the fact that the text in question did not intend to offer moral examples with a total disregard of the theology that they intend to express. Now I want to say a hearty amen. 2 Samuel chapter 9 cannot be manipulated by any group for their own purposes, no matter how good ministering to the handicapped may be, to spiritualize or twist scripture towards one's own purposes is a great evil in the modern world. 3 points in a poem or 3 points in a deathbed story that moralize or spiritualize what God has said in His book is a damnable sin. And I think denominational leaders ought to understand that before they present a text like this and try to back it up with ministering to the handicapped. Well, now that I have expressed my disappointment and chagrin at that, I will exegete chapter 9 for you and hope you can do the best you can with your class. Verse 1, then David said, is there yet anyone left of the household of Saul? As you know, Saul has died several chapters earlier. He's been killed on Mount Gilboa, an era was shot by the archers of the Philistines. He was wounded. He tried to escape. He couldn't. He killed himself. Jonathan has died. His other sons have died. But David did not immediately usurp all the rights of the throne. He tried to consolidate the kingdom. Now, notice what it says here. That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, this that I may show him kindness, I wonder what's happening here, really. We're almost 9 or 10 years into David's reign. Now, I wonder if he's wanting to consolidate the kingdom politically or if he really wants to help one of Saul's relatives. And I'm not sure which David's thinking of. The motives of these men are not expressed. If he wanted to help Jonathan's son, it seemed like 9 years earlier would be a better time to look into it. He didn't even know if any of them were alive all these years. But now he wants to find out. Some say to show kindness and make a big emotional scene out of it. I'm not real sure David didn't want to consolidate his political opinion position. Now it says the word kindness. This is the Hebrew word hesed. It is a unique word. It is only used for the covenant love of God for His chosen people, Israel, in the Old Testament. I think it's analogous to the New Testament agape. We're talking about God's no-string, sacrificial, loyal, covenant love for His people. David uses that word, and he uses it for Jonathan's sake, which is obviously a reference to the covenant that he and Jonathan made. And there are several beautiful references to this. In 1 Samuel 24:21, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, in 2 Samuel 21:7, we see this great commitment that David and Jonathan had for one another. And Jonathan even made David promise one time that he would not destroy his family. Now, it's very hard for us to judge the ancient world by the morals of our own day. Matter of fact, it's totally inappropriate. In the ancient world, when a new dynasty came, they would kill all of the rivals to the throne. That happened in Israel numerous times, but David was a real exception, and it shines out as a part of his character. Now, then in verse 2 it says, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.'" Now, we know that Ziba was a foreman of Saul's lands in the tribal inheritance of Benjamin. It's hard for us in the modern world to understand the intensity of the commitment that Jews feel for the land. Friends, they believe that God gave it to them, and they have numerous strange laws of keeping that land in the family. They don't want it transferring to different tribes. They don't want it transferring to different even families within the tribe. They want that tribal allocation locked down to the people it was originally given to. And that's very important for Jewish people. We see part of that here. Verse 3, "And the king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul who I may show the kindness of God?'" Now here that covenant relationship between Jonathan and David is described as the hesed of Yahweh, or the hesed of God. And I think here we see the connection. As God is loyal to His promises, David says, "I want to emulate that loyalty, and I want to be loyal to the promises I made to Jonathan." Now, and Ziba said to the king, "There is a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." Now, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, you'll find out what happened. This was the youngest son. The nurse was taking care of him. When she found out that Saul and all his sons had died on Mount Gilboa in the fight with the Philistines, this nurse was afraid that David would come kill the child. So she grabbed up this baby and began to run out of the house to save this child's life. And when she did, she dropped the baby and apparently injured his spinal cord. And the baby was paralyzed from then on. He grew up that way. Now, this crippled in both feet. The baby was about 5 years old this time, so he's not really a baby, but he was 5 years old. Now, there is some implication that that him being crippled mean that he could not reign. The kings of Israel had to be physically sound is one theory. And they go to 1 Kings 15:23, where in Asa's old age, he had to be replaced because he was crippled in the feet. When David got old and infirm and could not get around, that's when Solomon took over. So maybe there's some truth to this. But when you compare 2 Samuel 16:3, where it said, at least said, now whether it's true or not, we'll look at later, but whether it's said by Ziba that Mephibosheth wanted the throne when Absalom chased David out of Jerusalem, here we have at least a popular belief that this crippled man wanted to be king, and David at the time believed it. So maybe we're reading too much into the scant historical evidence that we have. Now, verse 4. "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar.'" Now, we don't know where this is. It's probably in the Transjordan area on the eastern side of the Jordan. This man, Amiel, is also maybe the father of Bathsheba. We're not 100% sure. We know this man helped David later on. When David gets run out of town by his own son in chapter 17:27, this man helps him, provides him food, shelter, protection. It may be this man was a supporter of Saul, and that's why he kept Saul's son all these years protected. But when David shows such great kindness to this poor crippled little boy, who's now about 22 years old in this account, how he has a son, this man's heart becomes attached to David. And when David needs him, he's there and he's loyal. Now, whether we can say this was really Bathsheba's father, that's a common name, and I'm not sure it is. In 2 Chronicles 3:5, this is the way Bathsheba's father appears. But in this particular book, 2 Samuel 11:3, he's called by a different name, Elimah. So I'm not sure which it is, if it's the same man or not. Probably not. Verse 5, then King David sent and brought him from his house of Maacah from Lo Debar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. Now, Mephibosheth is a name that has been changed some. We learn from 1 Chronicles 8:34 and 9:40 that his original name was Meribbaal. Now, Meribbaal means Baal contends. But what the Jews enjoyed doing is making fun of these Canaanite gods. And so they took the name for Baal and changed it to Bosh. Now, Bosh is the word for shame. And so he changed it from Meribbaal to Mephibosheth. And so it means instead of Baal will contend, it means the ideal of scattered shame or destroyed shame. Shameful. Maybe because he was crippled, maybe because his household, Saul, and his son, his daddy Jonathan, had been destroyed and scattered. We're just not sure, but Mephibosheth was not his given name. It had been changed. Notice it says he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Now that is unusual to us. That would be an act of shame for us. But in the Orient, that's the way people approached a king or a royal person. They just fell down before them. And so it was a very common thing. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and restore to you the land, the estate of your grandfather Saul. Now the word father there is the word son again. The Hebrew words for kinship are very, very loose. Many times it says that someone's a son of someone when they're a great, 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 great grandson. But that's just the way Hebrew is. Hebrew is an ancient language, and therefore it is not highly developed. And we can't prove all the theological connotations from Hebrew that we can from Greek. Many words in just slightly different forms stood for many wide variety of things. And that's what we see in these kinship relationships. And you shall eat at my table regularly. And there's been two kinds of interpretations here. The same thing is said down in the last part of verse 10. One of them is David wants to keep an eye on the boy. You know, he's going to let him eat at his table so we can watch him, make sure he's not planning some kind of a takeover or coup d'etat or plot. But the whole chapter, it doesn't sound like that. The whole chapter seems to say that he's bringing him to a place of honor. He's trying to raise him up. He's trying to consolidate the kingdom by showing kindness to Saul's relatives. Now, it's difficult for us to understand the central place of eating in the ancient world. Food was much harder to come by. And eating had a real significance. It was one of the ways that a covenant was sealed, by sharing food and eating salt together. It was a way, I think, in the Old Testament, for a sense of God's presence was in the meal in covenant making. And by that I mean, I think the background to the Lord's Supper is found in the peace offering of the Old Testament, where a man brought an animal to the altar and the priest got part was burnt on the altar, but the man got part of the animal back to eat with his friends, symbolically with God present. And so that significance on a meal as fellowship, I think, permeates the whole Old Testament. So here we have someone eating at David's table as a sign of friendship and honor. Matter of fact, when Judas, who ate with Jesus the night of the Lord's Supper, betrayed him, to an Oriental that was just horrible that someone that ate with you would betray you. It was unthinkable. Now, this is what he says. And so he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Now, Mephibosheth apparently remembered or had heard about David's words to his granddaddy, because he quotes exactly what David said one time to Saul in 1 Samuel 24:14. Maybe he's making a play on words. I don't really know. Maybe he just feels like that he's unworthy and David's being so kind to him. Now, When I say a dog, I'm not thinking of that cute little white poodle that's all curled with the pink toenails and the bow in his hair, you know. Dogs in this day were street scavengers, and they ran in packs, and they could be dangerous. They were mangy and dirty. They were not pets or domesticated at all in the ancient East. And so it's really a very derogatory term he's applying to himself. Verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson." The literal there is son. "And you and your sons and your servants will cultivate the land for him." Now, either a slave could have slaves, or as Josephus in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, says, this Ziba was a freedman that happened to work for Saul as foreman. We're not sure which. And so all the produce, Ziba controlled the land, but the produce went to Mephibosheth. "Shall eat at the table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. "Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had this young son whose name was Micah, who is like God. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants." Now look at verse 13. "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly, and he was lame in both feet." Now, I don't know what's happened here exactly. A little later in 2 Samuel, it seems that Mephibosheth is a traitor to David. If you'll look at 2 Samuel 16, 1 through 4, when David has to run from his son Absalom, Ziba brings him a couple of donkeys and food for his trip. David asks him, "Where is your master?" And he says, "Oh, he's back in Jerusalem, and he thinks he's going to get the throne now that you've been run out of town." Well, it seems like that Ziba is the faithful one and Mephibosheth is the traitor. But when David comes back after Absalom's rebellion has been crushed, in 2 Samuel 15, 24 through 30, Mephibosheth meets David at the Jordan River. His hair is uncut. His fingernails are uncut. His legs haven't been taken care of. David said, "Why have you come out here to meet me?" And he said, "My servants lied about me, David. My servant tricked me and lied to you about me." Now, apparently David believed him. But he also appreciated Ziba's bringing the food to him, and so he split the property of Saul. Ziba and his servants got half, and Mephibosheth and his house got half. Now, Mephibosheth's sons became very important in the genealogy of Benjamin. If you want to look at 1 Chronicles 8, 34 and following, and 1 Chronicles 9, 40 through 44, this man Micah, his son, had a lineage and became one of the most powerful men of the tribe of Benjamin. This chapter taken by itself, I think, has some tremendous truths about the heart of David, about the culture of his time, about David's faithfulness and taking a chance on loving someone who he should have had killed but didn't, maybe for political reasons, maybe for his commitment to Jonathan. It says a lot about the covenant promises, how binding they are. It really doesn't say a whole lot about ministering to the handicapped. I think if you're going to try to teach that lesson, you probably need to go somewhere else outside the Bible to teach that. I think ministering to the handicapped is important for the church to do. It's a godly goal. It's a very appropriate thing. It's just not found in 2 Samuel 9. I really hope you will buy this book, The Authority of the Old Testament by John Bright. I think it'll really help you as a teacher know how to deal with Old Testament passages. Don't let people set the topic for you. You go through that scripture passage they assign to you, and you find the central idea of the text, and that is what God wants to communicate. We've got to be real careful that we don't force the Bible to speak in how we want it to speak. We must let the Bible speak how it speaks. It's very important that we do that. And this is a good example of this, why I've taken so much time to show you that. I want to hold that book up one more time. Your church library probably has it. The Authority of the Old Testament by John Bright. Friends, don't miss this book. It'll really help you. Really help you study the Old Testament. This was a short lesson today, I know. I hope that you will read this passage in several English translations. I hope you'll outline it in your own words. I hope you'll write the central idea of this chapter, and that's what you ought to teach to the glory of God in Christ. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.